Let's give them a little round of applause.
Yeah. Okay, I'm excited to ask Don Turner to come on up here. Don, come on up here. Don Turner has been a mentor to me for several years, many years. And there have been many times when I've met with him, and as he was pastoring and I was pastoring, and I just looked at him and I said, I can't do this anymore. This is above my pay grade, or I'm about to just lose it all together. I'm a failure as a leader, whatever the case might be. And I would, when my tank got to empty, I'd always give Don a call. And I'd say, Don, can we meet? And he was always quick to say, sure can. And then we'd sit down, and I would listen to him and his wisdom. And God always used him to breathe life back into me. And for that, I'm eternally grateful. And this summer, as I was looking at my schedule, and I thought to myself, I'd like to have someone come in. I was like, Don, would you be willing to do it? And he's a very busy man. And he said he'd be happy to do it. And I think we're really, really blessed to be able to have God speak through him today to build us up to be the church that we need to be. So would you welcome Don Turner?
Go get him.
Well, good morning. It is, in fact, a delight to be here this morning. And anything Kevin asks me to do, I do. It's that simple. I do. I love your pastor dearly. I consider him a very dear friend, and I just am very pleased to be able to be here. I would love to introduce my wife to you today, but unfortunately, I cannot do that. She is in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho today. I don't know if you know this or not, but there's an Ironman going on there today. She is not doing it. She's 60. I better be careful here. She's over 60, and the probabilities of her doing an Ironman aren't very good. But one of the gals in her discipleship group is doing her first Ironman today, and so the entire group went to Coeur d'Alene and are there supporting her, and she should be either in the water or on the bike right now. And so we're hoping and praying that things go well for her. And I'm excited to be here. Now, there is a backstory this morning. And by the way, you can open your Bibles. Please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to begin this morning in verse 13. And we're going to work all the way down through the end of chapter 4. Now, there's a little bit of a backstory here, and I need to tell you this. Because of all of the nice things that I've said about Kevin, there are a few things that you really do need to know. He did, in fact, ask me if I would come. I was delighted to do so. But for some unknown reason, in the very first conversation we had about this, he told me, he said, now, you've only got 35 minutes. In fact, three times in our course of preparation for this, he's reminded me that I only have 35 minutes. I don't know what he's heard about me, but 35 minutes isn't too much of a problem until this. He sent me a text message a couple months ago and said, here are a couple alternatives for you. You can either preach in July on 10 verses on submission, or you can preach in August on 41 verses on human suffering. Now, I'm nobody's fool. So I texted him back and said, July it is. About 2 days later, I get another text from him that says, would you be willing to do August? What he didn't say was, what I really want you to do is teach 41 verses in 35 minutes. Now, that tells us something immediately. We are not going in detail on all 41 verses and get it done in 35 minutes. But we are going to talk about the major theme that runs its way through these marvelous verses. This passage really is wonderful. It's filled with hope for those of you that may be going through some struggles today. And I'm not going to take the time to read all 41 verses before we get started this morning. But I would like to take a moment and pray before we start this morning. Can we do that? Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, We invite your Holy Spirit today to be our teacher. This is your word. We know it's powerful. And this word, empowered by your Spirit, is able to discern our thoughts. It's able to penetrate our hearts. And Father, we ask you to illuminate our minds to understand your truth and inflame our hearts to apply it. And now let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Now, as you well know by now, I know you've been well taught, this letter was written to a group of Christians who were experiencing persecution. In part, the purpose of this letter was to encourage these dear people who were struggling. The subject becomes obvious immediately in verse 13, when he writes, "Now who will want to harm you if you are eager to do good?" Now the answer to that question is normally pretty easy. No one. I mean, who would want to harm you for doing good? But the answer becomes even more obvious very quickly in this passage, and that is that that's not always the case. There are some people in this world who would like to hurt you simply because you are doing good. It's easy for us in the United States of America and the way we live to dismiss much of what this passage has to say. On the surface, it doesn't seem entirely relevant to us. I mean, we understand why it applies to the first century Christians. They were actually being persecuted. But we don't live in the first century. We live in the 21st century, and we live in 21st century America, where being a Christian and espousing Christian ideas is not only tolerated, it's encouraged, right? Two things I can tell you for sure. If that's the way it is for you right now, that's not the way it is everywhere, and it's not the way it's going to be here forever. Even now, persecution is far more common in this world than most of us would like to believe or even want to imagine. Open Doors International estimates that every year between 175,000 and 200,000 Christians are martyred every year. You do the math, that's 20 an hour. Hour after hour, day after day, year after year. Just a year and a half ago, we were appalled when 21 Coptic Christians were beheaded in Libya. But the truth is, there are another 175,000 plus that no one's ever heard of and no one's ever seen. In Latin America, in the last few years, more than 200,000 Christians have been murdered. Not for doing wrong. They've been killed by drug cartels for simply helping kids get off drugs. In the Central African Republic, in 1 4-month period of 2015, nearly 1,300 Christians were martyred. So far in 2016, over 4,000 Christians have been martyred in Nigeria. In Iraq, the Christian population is almost extinct. In the middle of the 1990s, there were 1.2 million Christians. By 2013, there were only 500,000. Now there's only about 260,000. In a period of about 20 years, right at a million Christians have been martyred in Iraq. In Syria, hundreds of thousands of Christians have been murdered in just the last couple years. In Aleppo, just 60,000 Christians remain. A few years ago, there were 400,000. Now, what if you lived under the threat of that kind of violence all the time? Or what if in that list of martyrs was your spouse? or one of your children. See, it makes no sense, does it? It makes no sense that people would want to hurt you for doing good, but they do. There are people who hate what you stand for, and they hate it so much that they want to make it difficult for you to stand. If you add to all of those numbers of martyrs, add to that another 100 million people who suffer interrogation, arrest, and incarceration, and you add to that number another somewhere between 200 and 400 million people who face discrimination simply because they are Christian. Peter refers to this kind of persecution as a trial, really. In chapter 1, he speaks of various trials, literally various kinds of trials. In chapter 4, he speaks of fiery trials. Do you remember the opening lines of James chapter 1? It's one of the most marvelous statements in all of the scripture on the subject of trials. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various or you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect or perfecting work so that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. See, when you experience trials, trials of any kind, what do most of us want more than anything else? We want out, don't we? I mean, that's just our natural reaction. But see, God doesn't want us to get out of the trial. He wants us to endure through it. And it is by enduring through it that we actually are perfected. We grow into the image of Christ. And so if you are experiencing persecution, if you are going through one of those fiery trials, how do you endure in the midst of that? That's the purpose of the next 40 verses. That's what all of these 40 verses are driven toward, to encourage us to stand firm in the middle of the trial. And in these 40 verses, there are six truths that will build you up so that you can ultimately stand up. Now, I have good news for you. Even though you may not be experiencing persecution, these principles apply to almost every trial that you could be experiencing. And so the question this morning really is, what are you going through? What's happening in your world now that is bringing pressure into your life? In one place, trials are referred to as tribulation. And the word that is translated for as tribulation literally means to squeeze until the juice comes out of the grape or the olive. And when that big stone rolls over the grape or it rolls over the olive, what comes out of it? The answer is whatever's in there. And so whatever is in us during these times of testing, during these times of trial, is enormously significant. And Peter gives us six ideas here that will help us stand in the middle of those trials. Number one, trust the promise of God. You will be blessed. That's his promise to you. But even if you suffer for doing what is right, God will reward you. Many of the translations say will bless you for it. This verse will challenge your ideas about blessing. See, I think most of us have a very Americanized view of blessing. And it goes something like this. If everything is going well, we're blessed. If it's not going so well, we're not. And we pray for his blessing. If we have a good job and we have a good income, we're blessed. But if we're poor and unemployed, well, maybe not so much. If we're healthy, we're blessed. If we're sick, maybe not. We better pray for blessing. If we live in the United States of America, obviously we're blessed. But if we live in some totalitarian country in Africa, are we blessed then? It's interesting. Peter comes along and he says, wait a minute, guys. Even if you should suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Listen to me. If your idea of blessing can be fulfilled in the here and now, you have a short-sighted view of blessing. So what is the blessing associated with persecution? I think there are two things. One of them is present tense, one of them is future. In the here and now, there's a greater sense of identification with the character of Christ. Do you remember Philippians chapter 3, verse 10? He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Now, I'm good with the first part of that. I'm good with knowing Christ. I mean, I'm good with the power of his resurrection. But this whole sharing in his suffering thing, that's a whole different ballgame, isn't it? Yet the truth is, watch this, the truth is you will never really know Christ until you relate to his suffering. Persecution allows us to connect with one of the greatest defining characteristics of the Savior. And believe me, that's a blessing. In the hereafter, there's glory beyond all comparison. Biblically, there's a very strong relationship between suffering in the here and now and glory in the hereafter. That's why Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in his second letter, he says, for momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Paul challenges us. He says, do the math. Take all of your struggles, take all of your persecution, take all of your trials, all of your troubles, and stack them up on one side. And then on the other side, stack up everything that is going to happen to you in eternity. Now compare them. And he says, you can't. There is no comparison. See, when you're trying to stand up in the middle of persecution, you need to know that there's a blessing waiting for you. Number two, don't cave into fear. Do what you know will honor Christ. Second half of verse 14 starts like this. So don't worry or be afraid of their threats. Instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if someone asks about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it. But do this in a gentle and respectful way. Keep your conscience clear. Then if people speak against you, they will be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to Christ. Remember, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that is what God wants, than to suffer for doing wrong. When persecution comes your way, how do you react? I suspect that most of us get scared, then we get defensive, and then we say or do something stupid that doesn't gain praise or respect for us or praise for Christ. So Peter tells us how to react. He says, don't lose your composure, honor Christ as Lord, and give an explanation for your hope. That's how you react to it. Don't lose your composure. Honor Christ as Lord and give an explanation for your hope. Now, no, those are not three disconnected statements. Those three statements are, in fact, very interrelated. According to Peter, honoring Christ as Lord is the opposite of being afraid. In other words, when persecution comes your way, The antidote to fear is to elevate Christ in your life, whatever that means. And the way you honor Christ as Lord in your heart, whatever that means, is to be ready to give an explanation for the hope that is in you, whatever that means. Now, if we can answer the two whatever that means, this passage becomes perfectly clear, doesn't it? I think the key to understanding this is to understand that part of this passage is paraphrased from Isaiah chapter 8. Now, a little background. Isaiah chapter 8, the city of Jerusalem is being overrun by the Assyrian army. Now, I don't know how much you know about the Assyrian army, but they were a bunch of very bad dudes. I mean, they were incredibly brutal. And they were about to attack Jerusalem, and the army of Judah was seriously outnumbered. The army of Judah was going to lose. And the people of Judah were terrified, legitimately. So God gave a message to his prophet Isaiah. And the message said this: don't call everything a conspiracy like they do. And don't live in dread of what frightens them. Make the Lord of heaven's armies holy in your life. He is the one that you should fear. He is the one who should make you tremble. He will keep you safe. In other words, Isaiah, if you fear what they fear, you won't say what I need for you to say. So don't fear what they fear. And if you fear me, I will keep you safe, he says. Literally, I'll be your sanctuary. Peter picks up that message out of Isaiah chapter 8 and he applies it to persecution in his day and all the way down to ours. He said, don't be afraid of your persecutors. You would be better off to be afraid of the Lord than to be afraid of your persecutors. Now, that's an interesting juxtaposition, isn't it? On one hand, he says, you should fear the Lord. On the other hand, he says, he will be your safety. Now, how do we relate those two? How can you fear him and feel safe in him all at the same time? The answer is because he doesn't mean what we think he means when he says that we should fear him. To fear him doesn't mean to live in terror of the Lord. What he's really saying is this, is fear the Lord and what he thinks of you more than what any human being thinks of you. And that's exactly what Peter wants us to see here. He says, when you are experiencing persecution, you should be far more concerned about what the Lord thinks of you than what any human being thinks of you. Live your life for an audience of one. And if you do, he'll keep you safe. Listen to me very carefully. You will never be able to stand up in the crucible of persecution until only Christ matters. Let those words just roll over you. Only Christ matters. Until his opinion is the only one that matters to you. Until his well done is the only one that you listen for, you will never be prepared to withstand persecution. Now, take this on the next step. If you don't fear what they fear, then you must know something they don't know, and you must have a hope that they don't have. And if you do, I promise you, sooner or later, somebody's going to ask you about it. It's just a matter of time. And when they do, you have them where you want them. Don't blow it. You say, Don, how could I blow it? Two ways. You could say nothing, or you could start an argument, either one. And if you do either one of those in that moment, you're going to miss the opportunity. See, this is all about providing an explanation for the hope that is in you, for what it is in you that allows you to look at all of the pressure around you and say, listen, I care far more about what my Lord thinks of me than what any or all of you combined think of me. And he says, that's your opportunity to give an explanation of the hope. Listen, this is all about providing an explanation, not building arguments. I don't know about you, but when I was a younger Christian, I really wish this would have been about arguing. But I've learned something over the years. I have never once argued anybody into the kingdom. Not one. I've probably argued a few away. Don't ever confuse arguing with answering. But if you want to stand up in the face of persecution, then you must care more about what God thinks than what any man thinks of you. And then when they ask you why, answer it. Number three, take courage from the example of Christ. He did what he's asking you to do. Verse 18, Christ suffered for our sins once for all. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring them safely to God. He suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the spirit or in the spirit realm. Now, stop right there. You say, Don, why would we stop? All the fun stuff comes next. It's all this stuff about spirits in prison and preaching to them in prison and baptism and how it's like the flood, and that's all the good stuff. Listen, when you are experiencing persecution, when you're doing good and you're being crushed for it, how do you feel? I suspect the vast majority of us feel abandoned and isolated. But Peter says, wait a minute, you are not alone in that moment. Jesus Christ has experienced everything that you have experienced, and he's in it with you. Now, let's be clear. The verses I didn't read are difficult verses. They're some of the most difficult in the New Testament. We could easily get sidetracked this morning, and if we did, I wouldn't get close to 35 minutes. But we could get sidetracked forever trying to figure out who the spirits in prison are and how the flood relates to baptism, and on it goes. But I don't want us to lose the big picture. The big picture in this section is very simple. Jesus suffered for doing good, but he was victorious. You can take it a step further. Noah suffered for doing good, but he was victorious. You will suffer for doing good, and you too can be victorious. That's his message. And you will be victorious because Jesus suffered for doing good and was victorious. Jesus did everything that he is asking you to do. Now, here's what I want you to do this morning. I want you to take the whole storyline about Noah and set it aside for this morning. Probably next week, your pastor will come up here and he will set the record straight on those verses for you. But for this morning, I want you to see what Jesus did, because what he did gives us hope in persecution. First of all, Jesus suffered. He did, in fact, suffer. How many of you saw the movie years ago? I think 2004 came out, The Passion of the Christ. Did you see the first version or the second version? There were two. The first version, the whole scourging scene, felt like it went on forever. I mean, when you thought it was about to come to an end, it didn't, and it just kept on going. In fact, Mel Gibson took so much criticism for that scene that he did a second version of the movie and released it that was 6 minutes shorter. But let me tell you this, 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was suffering. There was no shorter version. He experienced the full measure of the wrath. He suffered. And not only did he suffer, but he died for sins. Peter uses the universal for sins. Jesus died to solve the sin problem. See, sin separates us from God, Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2. Not a single one of those sins was his. Every single one of them belonged to somebody else. That's why Peter says that his suffering was an innocent person for the guilty. We call that substitution. He took my place. And his death was sufficient. According to Peter, he died once for all. You want the good news? Nobody else ever has to die again for sin. There's not a single thing any one of us can add to what Jesus Christ did. He did everything that must be done. That's why Peter goes on and says that Jesus suffered so that he could bring you to God. He not only did everything that had to be done, he did everything so that you could come. And then he ascended back into heaven where he sits at the right hand of the Father. Do you know what that means? That means that no evil person, no evil spirit, not even Satan himself has free rein on you. All of them are subject to the victorious Christ. Not one thing, please hear this, not one thing happens to you that doesn't first go through the loving, sovereign hands of the one who has all authority. And when you are suffering from what is good and you are feeling abandoned and isolated, you need to know that. Number four, embrace the value of persecution. It clarifies your priorities. So then, since Christ suffered physical pain, you must arm yourselves with the same attitude that he had and be ready to suffer too. For if you have suffered physically for Christ, you have finished with sin. You won't spend the rest of your lives chasing your own desires, but you will be anxious to do the will of God. You've had enough in the past of the evil things that godless people enjoy. Their immorality and lust, their feasting and drunkenness and wild parties and their terrible worship of idols. Of course, your former friends are surprised when you no longer plunge into the flood of wild and destructive things they do. So they slander you. But remember that they will have to face God, who stands ready to judge everyone, both the living and the dead. That's why the good news was preached to those who are now dead, so that although they were destined to die like all people, they now live forever with God in the Spirit. When you say yes to Christ, you make a change of allegiance, don't you? You declare a new identity. You embrace a new set of priorities. You say, I am through with that way of living, and I'm embracing a new way of living. And that is not simply a change of lifestyle. That is a change of master. And when you are persecuted, you clarify everything that you declared at salvation. You reaffirm your allegiance to your new master, and you clarify your priorities in persecution. There is no point in your life in which you will see more clearly your priorities than when you are suffering for them. See, persecution has a purifying influence on it. When you come to the point that you are willing to suffer for Christ, going back to your old allegiance is unthinkable, isn't it? It's a betrayal of absolutely everything that you hold dear. Besides that, you've personally had your fill of all of that. Now, that's going to take some of your former friends by surprise. Some of you have lived through that, haven't you? those who used to be your friends may not be your friends anymore because you don't do what they do. That means that your old friends will probably push back a little bit. We should expect that. They have an old allegiance. We have a new allegiance. And Jesus makes it perfectly clear. You cannot serve two masters. And your old friends serve an old master, and you belong to a new one. But listen to me. When it's time for judgment, who's going to judge? You, them, and everybody else. Folks, this is a sobering thought. You can go to virtually any cemetery you want around here, and you will see Christians and Jews and Muslims and Hindus and agnostics and atheists, all of them buried side by side. Death is the great equalizer. Sooner or later, we're all going to die. The Bible is clear. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And when it comes time for judgment, who will be the judge? The Muslims won't be judged by Allah, and the Hindus by Brahma, and the atheists by nobody. We're all going to be judged by the same one true living God. And that truth, right there, that truth that those who are living will someday die and then they will be judged, and they will be judged by the perfect, holy Son of God. That is why we preach the gospel, isn't it? It's because there are people who are living who will someday die and be judged. And that's why Peter says the good news was, watch this, in the past, preached to those who are now, presently, dead. He says there were some who were living, and when they were living, the gospel was preached to them, but now they're dead. And so even though they died like everybody else, they'll now live forever with God. Number five, live like there's no tomorrow, because there may not be. He says in chapter 4, verse 7, the end of the world is coming soon. Therefore, be earnest and disciplined in your prayers. Most important of all, continue to show deep love for each other, for love covers a multitude of sins. Cheerfully share your home with those who need a meal or a place to stay. God has given each of you a gift from his great variety of spiritual gifts. Use them to serve one another. Do you have the gift of speaking? Then speak as though God himself were speaking through you. Do you have the gift of helping others? Then do it with all the strength and energy that God supplies. Then everything you do will bring glory to God through Jesus Christ. All glory and power belong to him forever and ever. Amen. The end of the world is coming soon. How long have we been hearing that? At least 2,000 years. Was Peter wrong? Was he just confused? Or did he mean something that we don't necessarily think he means? I do not believe that Peter was predicting a date or even setting a time frame. After all, Peter was standing right there with the rest of the disciples when Jesus told them, he says, listen, I'm not going to tell you when it's going to happen. That's not your business. Your business is instead to take my gospel to the ends of the earth, beginning from where you are. That's your part of this. But Peter was also there, might I add, when Jesus gave them the signs of the end. You remember them? There will be false teachers and false messiahs. There will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be famines and earthquakes. And he says, and that's just the beginning. Then there will be persecution and martyrdom. There will be apostasy and betrayal. There will be false prophets and lawless people. The love of many will grow cold. And the gospel will be proclaimed through the whole world as a testimony to the nations. Then, he says, the end will come. You know, when Peter looked around, he saw every one of those signs taking shape in his world. In the Eastern world, false teaching, even heresy, was rampant. In the Western world, persecution was intensifying. Rome was turning up the heat, no pun intended, on the Christians. And countless Christians paid with their lives. And at the same time, the gospel was spreading like wildfire. Paul was planting churches, and they were sending out missionaries all over the then known world. And Peter looks at it and says, everything is in place. I'm not predicting a date, but I will tell you this. What Jesus said was happening is happening. The end must be soon. We can say the exact same thing today, couldn't we? So why does all this matter? Because things are going to get worse before they get better. And when they do, watch this, we need each other more than we ever have before. When the pressure is on, we need the body of Christ to be the body of Christ. We need people who will pray for us diligently, fervently, faithfully. We need people who will love us deeply in spite of our weaknesses. We need people whose homes are an open door and whose lives are an open book. And we need people who will minister to us out of the storehouse of spiritual gifts that God has given. What Peter is telling us is this. We need to live like there's no tomorrow because there may not be. The end is coming soon. How soon? Sooner than it was 2,000 years ago. And the closer it gets, the more we need each other. Number 6. Rejoice in your persecution. You're in good company. The last 8 verses of this section of Scripture are for the most part a summary of what we've already learned. Verse 12, we shouldn't be surprised by persecution. We ought to expect it. It's not the exception, it's the norm. Verse 13, persecution makes you partners with Christ in his suffering. It connects you deeply to him. Verse 14, if you are persecuted, you're blessed. We experience an added measure of the presence of God when we suffer for doing good. Verse 15, you get no credit if you suffer for doing wrong. That's really not persecution. You deserve what you get then. Verse 16, there's no shame if we suffer for being a Christian. Instead, we ought to consider it a privilege to be called by his name. Verse 17, God uses persecution and suffering to purify us. That's what it means when he talks to us about judgment beginning in the house of God. It's not punitive, it's purifying. And for all these reasons and more, we ought to rejoice in our suffering. Now, I suspect some of you are thinking right now, Don, you know, that sounds so good and it sounds so easy. But not when you're in the middle of it. Where do I find the strength? Where do I find the energy? When I need help and I'm standing in the middle of the struggle, where do I find it? That's why Peter included verse 19. So if you are suffering in a manner that pleases God, keep on doing what is right and keep your lives, and trust your lives to the Lord who created you, for he will, what? Never fail you. When I read that verse, my mind immediately ran to the Old Testament. The ancient people of Israel made periodic pilgrimages to Jerusalem to worship. And to get to Jerusalem, they had to go through the hill country. The hill country was difficult, it was dangerous, and it was full of the unexpected. When When we think of going through the difficult places, we talk about going through the valleys. Ancient Israel talked about going through the hills. You couldn't get to the temple without going through the hills. And as God's people approached the hill country, they sang one of the most loved and beautiful songs in the Hebrew hymn book. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not strike you by day nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you this morning for these wonderful truths. I pray this morning that you will give us incredible insight into your heart. Help us to understand the value of the trials that we walk through and the enormous comfort that comes from your presence. We ask it all through Jesus Christ. Amen.